Well, it's been 9 weeks now, and we've watched with different degrees of anxiety, with emotions going different ways, the events in Ukraine related to Russia. And it's become a little more anxious recently with increasing talk of nuclear weapons being used, and what seemed unthinkable just a few weeks ago now is looming in different ways, and all the talk that they may be only tactical nuclear weapons doesn't thrill me in any kind of way. But it's a fascinating time to look, and on one side there's one major figure, obviously Mr. Putin. Brutal, oppressive, determined, cruel, shrewd, with a long history of violence, with a long history of ruthlessness. And we've seen him declaring somehow that he's going to come to the assistance of his brothers by destroying everything that is in front of him, and then coming back with the threats that are there. And yet, he's backed by enormous power, the power of a large army, the power of all of the weapons that are accumulated over the years, and the nuclear weapons that are there. And yet with all of that, most of us expected that when the war would break out, it would be a matter of days, maybe weeks, and then it would be over. But it isn't. And on the other side, a former comedian who somehow became president of Ukraine. And you wonder how we would respond to that kind of threat, and yet Mr. Zelensky stepped up to the plate, rallied his people with courage, made sure as best they could that they were ready to stay and fight, and they were, rallied them around him, and rallied others to come to their aid. Nobody would have expected that. Apparently, in a hopeless situation facing are the great powers on earth. And yet he knew he couldn't do it on his own. He was offered a bus ride or a ride out of Kiev to another part for safety, and famously said, "I don't need a bus ride, I need weapons." And we've watched in every kind of place, the United Nations, Congress, countries around the world, "Send me weapons, send me weapons, send me weapons." He's powerful and yet powerless. Obviously doesn't have the weapons to stand against it. It's almost a kind of parable of those two people. A man with brute power, and yet his power didn't turn out to be quite what he thought it was. And one who seemed utterly helpless, and yet he's drawn power to him. There's a great difference between the power to destroy and the power to build and to grow and to protect and preserve. And all of us look at those buildings and think, the very sight of those destruction should repel us. And yet there's a kind of biblical principle behind this. Christians in Ephesus were living apparently powerless in a very powerful city, third largest city in the empire, under the control of the goddess Artemis, one of the most powerful of goddesses, with the most magnificent temple in the world. Imperial power was there because it was an outpost of Rome. And they were being called to live for the Lord Jesus as a tiny minority. And yet they needed to know that what looked like power was not the ultimate power. And they had power at their disposal that was more than adequate for what they were going to face. It's a reminder we need as well. Let's go to Ephesians and see what Paul is trying to help them see, praying that they will see, of what God is doing for them. We began last week in this long prayer, and Paul has lots of long sentences, and this is a very long prayer in chapter 1, beginning at verse 15. And we found our way through the first half of the prayer last Sunday. We're going to look at the second half, but let's read the entire prayer together. For this reason, because I've heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I don't cease giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation, insight in the knowledge of him, having had the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he's called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the age, in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness, or that which is being filled by the one who fills all things in all ways. So having talked about all of the blessings they have in Christ, Paul had begun to pray. And his great burden of his prayer, as we looked at last week, is that these people might know God, that they may have not just knowledge about him, but know him personally and closely and walk with him. And if that's going to happen, they need God's Spirit to give them wisdom and insight. They need the illumination, the enlightenment that comes from God's Spirit taking God's truth and writing it on our hearts in the inner man. And specifically, if you notice in the prayer, there are three things he wants them to know. That you may know, the middle of verse 18, what is the hope to which he's called you. That you may know the destiny that's yours because of your salvation. And then that you may know what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, which, to put in other language, how much you mean to him. You're his glorious inheritance. You matter supremely. You're the treasures that he has in this world. And then the third one, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe? And it's that one that's obviously the major one for Paul, because from now, there in verse 19, down to verse 23, he's going to talk about God's power and the need for God's power and the working of God's power. And the reason is that as they look at their lives and think about their lives, there's a power shortage. We're going to do this a little bit differently this morning, because I want to jump into the middle of the prayer and then work to the back. And where I want you to focus your attention is in the middle of verse 21. Far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named. Now, those are words that talk about different ranks of power, different kinds of power and powers. Sometimes some of those terms can be used of human power. So rulers, we think of human rulers. But when Paul is using these terms, he's not thinking of earthly powers. He's thinking of spiritual powers, what we would call demonic forces. Turn with me to chapter 2. And verse 2. And he describes our life before we became Christians. He says, well, we'll read verse 1. You were dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air. The Spirit is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Chapter 3 and verse 10. Well, I'll pick it up at the end of verse 8. The unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden in the ages in God, who created all things, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God may now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. And chapter 6, verse 12. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. So when we're talking in chapter 1 and verse 21 about these principalities, powers, and authorities, although they may have a human representation at different times, Paul is saying there are unseen demonic forces that are present, and they are hostile. And here you are in Ephesus, and you are facing those. You are living in a spiritual war zone. And Satan is real. And he is the ruler of the power of the air, spirit at work, and the children of disobedience. Now, quite frankly, the Ephesians didn't have the trouble with that that we tend to have with that, because we don't tend to take the demonic world and the presence of evil spirits very seriously. Oh, there are some that do, that see demonic powers in almost everything, but in general, we live in a different kind of world. But they lived in a world in Ephesus where the power of magic was well known. You remember in Acts chapter 19 that after there was a casting out of a demon, there was this recognition of the power of Christ over that, and the believers came together and they burned their magic books. And the value of their magic books, in modern terms, added up to $5 million of magic books. They came from a background where that's the world in which they live, in the world of the demonic. And of course, there was Artemis, and there were the other gods that they worshiped. And they were known around the world for a particular kind of magical formula known as the Ephesian letters, which told you how to cast curses on people. I've been in parts of the world where that part of the cosmic reality is very alive to people. Places in Africa where I've been. And I remember sitting with a group of pastors. I could only follow some of the discussion because it was in their tribal language when we were there in Zimbabwe, I guess it was, or Zambia, and listening to them. We're up in the northern part of Liberia and sitting, listening to the reality of evil powers and witches and medical medicine, witchcraft medicine, and the spirits that were cast upon them. They lived in that world. And in Asia, in different countries, and you can feel it. But it's present in our culture, although in different ways. There are those who are drawn to that world and into Eastern religions and many of those other parts of interest in the occult and the unfamiliar and other religions. A very well-known actor just flew today, or this last week, to India to get in touch with a spiritual guru who would help him get in touch with those kind of things. So that's present in our world. But Satan suits his tactics to the context in which he finds himself. He doesn't care whether he's recognized. He just cares that God isn't recognized. So the secular world, which is the world that denies the spirit world in so many ways, is in many ways the embodiment of it. I must confess, I look at certain things as I'm flipping my television channel and looking on the attention that's given and thinking, there is a kind of demonic presence in this substitute, that people are latching on this and missing the reality of God. And we look at the enormous shift in power in terms of those who are perverting every form of kind of biblical basis for morality in our present time. That is not simply the work of pernicious people. That is the demonic world. Not in any evident way, but in powerful presence in different ways. We don't tend to think in that way, but even as we meet here, there's a reality of a spiritual world, a negative spiritual world. So that's where Paul wants to direct these believers, to understand what is the immeasurable greatness of the power of God toward us who believe. And that power is focused in the Lord Jesus. So walk with me through what he's going to help us understand as he describes this. He says, I want you to know what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us believe according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. So the first stage of what he wants us to understand is the evidence of the power of God at work is the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Christ biblically talks about himself. I will take my life again. He rose from the dead, but most often the Bible says God the Father raised him from the dead. And death was defeated. And the greatest human enemy was defeated in the resurrection. And we celebrate every year Easter to remind ourselves of the victory of the Lord Jesus and the conquest of the Lord Jesus over death, a victory that makes death look different. In the scripture, the cross is the great symbol of the love of God. And the resurrection is the great symbol of the power of God. Because the cross only works because Christ was raised from the dead. But Paul takes us where we tend not to go. And he wants us to think about the ascension of the Lord Jesus. And the ascension is kind of a missing part in much of our thinking. Christ rose, he's going to return, and we don't think a lot about what is in between in terms of the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus arose as the God-man. But he did not merely rise, he ascended. And we think of Acts chapter 1, where as the disciples gather together and he is caught up with them seeing until he's removed from the clouds. Jesus in his body. As the Son of God, he's always been present in heaven, but now as the God-man, he is caught up. There's parts of that I do not understand and cannot fully understand, but he is now caught up in the presence. This same Jesus, the angels say, will come in the same way. And so we have that moment. But then Paul says, behind that is God at work. So notice what is said. His great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. And so it is not simply the ascension of the Lord Jesus, but the enthronement of the Lord Jesus. And he is seated at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. Now, to be at the right hand is the place of power. It is the place of honor. It is where those who were valued most highly would stand as the co-regent. He is not before the throne, he is on the throne, as Lord and ruler. And it was in fulfillment of Psalm 110, verse 1, the most quoted verse in the New Testament. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies the footstool of your feet. It's that passage that on the day of Pentecost, Peter stood up and preached about who Jesus is. Brothers, I say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being a prophet and knowing God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he would not abandon him to the grave, nor did his soul see corruption. This Jesus he raised up, and we are all witnesses, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured on us yourselves what you are hearing and seeing. David didn't ascend it into heaven, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of David therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. And for Peter, the great promise had been fulfilled that God's Messiah would be seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high. He is not only enthroned, he is empowered far above all rulers and authorities and principalities and powers and any name that is can be named, name any of it. He is Lord above all, supreme, unrivaled. And then he goes on to say he put his enemies under his feet. And the picture there is of a warrior who places his foot on the neck of a victim, not to crush him, as we've seen tragically happen, but to symbolize, you're defeated, you're there under my control. And then he says, not only is he the risen Lord, not only is he the ascended Lord, he is the head of the church. So you'll notice he gave him to be head over his body, the church, which is the fullness of him who fills all things in all ways. Now, something happens in that little phrase that it's easy to miss. This is the first time Paul uses the word church in the book of Ephesians. And up until this time, when he's talked about the church, it nearly is always about a local congregation, a local gathering. But in the book of Ephesians, it is going to be the church composed of all believers, what we would call the universal church, under the headship of Christ. And we're going to have different pictures of that as we move through the book. We get into chapter 2, where it is a temple for the Lord, and then we get in chapter 5 where it's the bride, the church is the bride of Christ. But here it's the church that is the body of Christ. And the point is, he's head to the church. As head, he rules it. As head, he leads it. But the church in some way is organically connected to him. And he's brought into being something new. A people who have a relationship to God which is direct and intimate and personal, as close as a head and a body. And God has authorized him as Lord. And it is through the church that the glory and power and person of Christ is going to be revealed. The church is the fullness, or that which is being filled by the one who fills everything in all ways. And his purpose is to fill the church with blessings. So who is the Lord? He is the ascended Lord, supreme over all, who rules. And everything is subject to him. And he is the head of the church. And the church's life is utterly dependent upon him. And I don't know about you, but I step back from that and think, what does that mean for me? Because when I compare what I read here and what I'm experiencing, I see some gaps. So let me just go back and notice with you and think about us. First of all, what Paul wants us to know is God's power is immeasurably great power. Look what he does when he describes it in verse 19. What is the immeasurable greatness of his power according to the working, energeia, another word for power, of his might that he energized in Christ. There's five different words that are used here in the Greek text, sort of bankrupting the Greek text or the Greek vocabulary of words for God's power. Whatever you want to think. Is it dunamis, ability? Is it might, kratos, power? Is it enablement? Is it working, strength? All of those words. Think of all of those words, he says. That's available to you. That's his immeasurable power. It is unlimited in its strength. And it's available. That's the second thing he wants us to understand. That you may know what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe. And his power has been demonstrated in us. You think, how's that true? Raised us. He raised. He's enthroned. Well, look at chapter 2 for a minute and verse 4. First three verses we'll look at next week there about how bad off we were. But then we have that marvelous verse, verse 4. God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. He raised us from the dead. By grace you were saved, and raised us up with him. He caused us to ascend, and he seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. In other words, what God did in Christ, he's done in us. He's raised us from spiritual death. He's brought us into his presence, and we are in potential, seated with Christ to share in his rule and reign. God's power, even though you've not felt with it, has already been at work giving you eternal life and spiritual life. But here's the third thing. God's power is immeasurable. God's power is available. It's for us who believe. But I can't read this passage without thinking that God's power is also mysterious. What do I mean by that? Well, isn't it interesting that we need a spirit of wisdom and might so that we might know the immeasurable greatness of his power? We need help to see it because it's not immediately available. It's not like the power that you can go to in some places and come to Niagara Falls and watch the thundering of water over there and be aware of the enormous power, or stand and watch a volcano, or watch some heavy machine moving. You don't have to have a spirit of insight there. Imagine you're getting this from the Ephesians. The exceeding greatness of his power toward us. But Paul, you're in prison. You're not in control of your life. Nero is. You're going to stand before him. Somehow Paul can put together God's immeasurably great power and being an apparently helpless prisoner in Rome. And don't you remember when that mob took you and hauled you down to the arena in Ephesus, and it looked like everything was over? No, the power of God is mysterious. Paul remembers a time in his own life when he pleaded the Lord to take something away. And the Lord said, "My grace is sufficient for you." Paul said, "I'll glory in my weakness. The power of God might be at work in me. For when I'm weak, then I'm strong." Or he says in 2 Corinthians, "We have this power in clay pots, so the passing greatness may be of God and not of ourselves." What am I trying to say? That God's power, the same power by which he rules the universe, and yet we see all of this confusion and evil and wickedness, God's power is linked to his purposes in ways that we do not fully understand. And his power is, if we take the Bible seriously, more often seen in enabling us to endure difficult times than in escaping difficult times. I love the times when there's escape, relief, healing, release. But often the reality of God's power is shown in our weakness. We live in a world that loves the celebrity and loves the powerful. Although we're reminded behind the scenes, there's often great weakness. And we recognize God's power is real. And his use of his power is paradoxical. Talk about the demonic powers. And you talk about all that they did as Christ was crucified. And then you have this remarkable statement in Colossians chapter 2, when it says, "You who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us in its legal demands, and he set it aside, nailing it to the cross." He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in the cross. That's mysterious to me. The cross seemed to be the supreme display of his weakness. And yet Paul says, that's when he triumphed over the powers that are so dominant. What does that mean for us? If we believe God's word, Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father in heaven, supreme in power. Nothing happens outside of his power. He is in full control of the demonic forces, although he has not yet fully displayed the victory. He's already conquered, but he's not yet fully brought that conquest into being. We rest uncertain of why and when, and we cry out, "How long, O Lord?" But he is Lord, and he rules and reigns. The passage calls us to trust that God will give me the power and strength to live for his glory. Here's the reality, brothers and sisters. When the church has been in worldly times most powerful, it has always been the most corrupted. Political power corrupts God's people, just like it tends to corrupt everybody else. And we're called to trust him. And we're also called to trust him that when I call out to him for escape, he may be pleased to answer my prayer, but he will certainly be present to enable me to endure. And I'm called to live by faith and trust in a God who is greater than all. And I'm called to come back again to the mystery of the cross. That the great display of God's love is also the display of his power toward us. And in his becoming the victim of humans, he defeated them. That's why when we come to the table, we come with a sense of the grief, the suffering, and we remind ourselves of that. But we stand celebrating what happened at the cross. And we pray, asking for the day when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. We're going to come to the table. We're going to remind ourselves of the cross. We're going to remind ourselves of the paradox of the cross, that his weakness became our salvation. This is the table of the Lord Jesus, not Redeemer Fellowship. And if you trust him, he invites you to take these symbols in remembrance of him. Let's pray. Father, we come before you, having heard about your immense power toward us. But we also hear you reminding us that though he was rich, for your sakes he became poor, so that we through his poverty might be rich. Fill our hearts with wonder and gratitude for the paradoxical glory of the cross. In our Savior's name we pray. Amen.